And so I thought we'd just take a look at the book of Ephesians, just kind of an overall view of it. Yes, Ephesians, and let's take the first little section of chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. There are three things. There are three things in this particular section that should take our notice. I believe that everything else hinges on them. Mr. Welch has made a very good outline of this, and I'm free to use it. This little section, verses 3 to 14, has three main items. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. Now, the will of the Father is, in the fourth verse, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, of course, you can see right away that the work of the Son will be right in line to accomplish this very thing, and that the witness of the Spirit will have something to do with it also. Now, there is a little something before that. There is the choosing in the fourth part of verse 4. Chosen us in Christ before the foundation, or you can say overthrow, katabole or katabole of the world. There's a choosing, something else in connection with it in verse 3. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then taking on verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. In each family of God, we find that there is an adoption, and that, of course, is very, very necessary. The race under Adam became alienated from God. And because of that alienation through sin, it was necessary then that they get back into the family of God again, and it is by adoption. And so if you study the different spheres of blessing, you will find that there is a firstborn and an adoption in each one. And that is very, very interesting. But here it is a group predestinated, of course, in Christ. There is no predestination or foreordination outside of Him. Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Quite often we say that a woman's reason is expressed in the word because. You ask her why she does something, she says, because. Why don't you find a little something of that right here, too? You ask God why He does this, and, well, it's just good pleasure of His will. Because He wants to do it. And it's pretty hard for us to understand very much of God's plans and purposes and what He desires. Because He is so far above us that we wouldn't understand what He would desire in the first place. And so a few things that He has seen fit to reveal to us along these lines is about all that we can understand. Now somebody has said that God was lonely, and that was the reason why He created man. Well, from the human reasoning, maybe that would sound reasonable, but that might not be the reason at all. In fact, I'm rather doubtful of this. I think there's something deeper and far beyond even that. Then, this adoption, as we would understand in Ephesians, and I think Paul would have us understand that he's speaking here under a Roman rule, and people would understand these words according to the policies and politics of the time, that according to Roman law, adoption was something that was about as certain and sure as anything you could get. According to Roman law, a man might dispose of his own children in almost any way in which he wished. He might dispossess them. He might cast them out. But when he adopted somebody, he couldn't. The adopted children had a greater place, a higher place than what the natural children did. And so if we would compare this with Israel, who had just recently been set aside, and remember that in the last part of Acts, the word that Paul used there is the word that was usually used when a man divorced his wife, and it was a thing that the prophets had prophesied might happen if Israel did not observe her married state with God, that he would divorce her. There it occurred. And here now is an adoption. But getting on down to the next verse, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein if you made us accepted in the beloved. Now here's the work of the Son, the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now you don't have to read very far on this over in this book until you find the expression. Well, you're just in that same chapter in the 22nd verse, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now the headship only extends in at the present time to all things concerning the church. Do you believe from this other verse that we just read in verse 10 that headship will someday apply to everything? Although it's only limited to that of the church now, will someday the headship be applied to all of God's families? I rather think so. It says in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, just when that's going to be, I can't tell you. That's still future. In the fullness of times or seasons, the word there could be seasons. But there's a time coming when all things will be gathered together under him. Now, when we say all things, do we mean that all the grasshoppers and the crickets and the devil and the fallen angels and unsaved men and so on? How foolish to extend those things of that when the context doesn't even warrant it. It will be the things that exist at that time, for one thing. And in that fullness of seasons or times, when these things occur, Satan will be no more. So he isn't in the picture. And his angels share his fate with him, so we can say they'll be no more. Because the same place is prepared for him is prepared also for his angels. And then we have a lot of human beings in the world who insist on following this crowd, and it looks as if they would share the same faith too, doesn't it? But at any rate, the theory of universal salvation doesn't seem to fit in here very well. Notice so many times that these things are according to what he wishes or wills, and is to all work out to his praise and glory. Now you can't think very long on that subject of his praise and his glory without getting somewhat beyond the earth sphere. Because it just naturally brings to our minds principalities and powers in heavenly places. And of course, we don't read very far in the book of Ephesians until we find that the church is a display sample to show the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers in the heavens. That's his purpose. Parallel to the purpose of Israel, who were to be a priestly nation, a peculiar treasure for God, a channel of blessing to the nations of the earth. And so, in some way, I would say, in parallel to Israel's place among the nations of the earth, the church's place is to principalities and powers in heaven. And of course, that begins to get beyond our sphere of understanding. We don't know too much about those places. But at the same time, when Israel went out of Egypt, into the wilderness, and finally across into the promised land, she didn't know very much about what she was coming up against either, did she? If they had, they wouldn't have sent the spies out. I imagine while they were down in Egypt, they didn't have too much information on just what these nations were like that they were to displace and take the place of up here in this land. And as far as nations that they were to be a channel of blessing to, I don't think they had very much idea of them. Egypt had some traffic with other nations at that time, the Phoenicians, and a few others, but it takes the nations occupying the land of Palestine weren't too well known. Some of the records that we have from outside Bible sources seem to indicate that when Israel left Egypt and went out into the wilderness, that some of these people were scared rather badly, and we have a letter that was sent by the Phoenicians down to Egypt asking for help because they were afraid that these wandering people, the Habiru, who they call them, would take them like they had some of the rest of the folks. They'd heard what happened at Jericho. And, of course, that put the fear into a great many of them. But we have to rather imagine the times to get some of those things in mind. But here we come down in verse 13. Last part of the verse, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the witness of the Spirit. Now in this section, we have the will of the Father, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The work of the Son is His redemption, which is through His blood. The witness of the Spirit, the seal, and of course, the seal is not only a sign of authority, but it's also a sort of an earnest, or we'd say a down payment. Our salvation isn't complete. Not until resurrection. I don't know if you ever thought of that or not, but actually our salvation is not complete until resurrection. So Paul could well say, that now is our day of salvation nearer than the day we believe. It's not drawing nearer all the time, the day of resurrection. Now, do not think for a minute that all of these things that we're enumerating here are peculiar to the church, which is the body of Christ, of the dispensation of the mystery. Other peoples have been sealed too. Other families of God have been sealed. All families of God have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And all the families of God are someday to stand before Him in line of love, holy and without blame. But not all families have been chosen before the overthrow of the world. Here's the peculiar part of this. And not all families have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies either. That's another peculiar thing. So we have to be careful in defining the mystery and what the dispensation of the mystery is, that we make some difference between truths which are common to different dispensations and truths which are peculiar to this one dispensation. Now there is a wonderful threefold charter. a sort of a foundation, so to speak. And you notice that as soon as Paul has laid this down, that he uttered a prayer. And that prayer finishes the rest of this chapter. Now, when we were studying the Gospel of John, we found that the Lord spoke to the Pharisees and said that the Word of God did not abide in them. The word abide having the idea of being at home with. And therefore they could not understand. That's true yet today. It's pretty hard to try to explain anything to people in whom the Word of God does not abide or is not at home. The Lord went on further then to say that not only did not the Word of God abide in them, but the love of God didn't abide in them. That's a further step. And the love of God could not abide in them unless His Word was abiding in them, could it? And so Paul is talking to people who are saints and faithful, and yet, even though the Word may be abiding in them, and they may be saints and faithful, that's the way he addresses them in the first two chapters, still prayer is needed. Well, I think there are about three reasons for the necessity of that prayer. In the first place, we have the influence of the world on us, which would do everything it could to distract our attention from all of these wonderful blessings, the hope and the calling. In the second place, we are up against the flesh. Fleshly desires, fleshly ambitions, which so often run exactly crosswise to the things of the Scriptures and to the will of God. Very, very seldom that human desires run in a parallel path to the will of God. And of course, the third thing is the devil. The God of this world that blinds people's eyes so that they can't see truth. Don't ever think now that that is confined to unbelievers and to wicked people. The devil can blind the eyes of Christians too. And I think he's more in that business than he is in working with those who are already his. And so if he can blind our eyes to the truth, and he has a lot of ways in which he strives to do that, why, he is very well satisfied. He doesn't want us to realize our spiritual blessings. He doesn't want us to realize that we have a calling in the heavenly places. He doesn't want us to admit the headship of Christ above all things, do it because he wants worship himself. And so the devil is trying his best to blind the eyes of people so that they can't see these things. And so that's the reason why Paul says here that he mentions them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's in the 17th verse, the Father of glory may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I think most of you folks have studied Bible long enough to know that the Bible is a closed book unless a person does have the Spirit of revelation given, unless he is taught by the Spirit. Many men have spent a lifetime in the study of the Bible, gotten all kinds of degrees after their names, and still closed book to them. But they never had the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, of Christ. You'll never, never be able to understand the message of a book until you know the author. It's one reason why a lot of people just don't love the Word. Don't understand it, don't love it, is because that they don't know the author. So Paul is praying here that they might have, as a gift from the Father, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Then here are the three parts of the prayer. That the eyes of understanding being enlightened, that is getting the blinders off that Satan has put on, you know, that they may know what is the hope of his calling. We know what his calling is, we won't have any trouble about ours. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, if you want to change that a little bit there, you can change the saints there to Holy of Holies, the holiest of all. That's why it's translated over in Hebrews, the same expression. And when you study the types as given forth in the tabernacle in the wilderness, you begin to understand something what the Holy of Holies is. And the third point, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now there are the three areas he wants us to know. What is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now that power, he goes on to explain, is that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now, what is the hope of his calling? Well, until you get up to Ephesians in the Bible, about all that you know about the calling of Christ is that he is to sit on the throne of his father David and have a great kingdom here on the earth. Isn't that about the women? But there's more to it than that. Christ not only has a kingdom here on the earth, but his kingdom extends over the universe. And besides nations and kingdoms here on the earth, he has principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which are to be under his rule too. And so we must understand what his calling is. And then when we get down into chapter 4, we will begin to understand something about walking worthy of our calling, because there's our calling. But here's his calling. And we can't walk worthy of our calling until we know what his calling is, because we are identified with him in it. We must never forget that identification. And then the glory of his inheritance in the Holy of Holies. Now, if it's his inheritance, and we are his and identified with him, it's just as much ours as it is his, isn't it? But notice that the expression here says his inheritance. And then we go on with the natural conclusion. Yes, that's exactly the way, but we must put him first. It's first of all his inheritance. Then in our identification with him, it becomes our inheritance. And of course, we have no description of that. For who could describe in earthly terms that which is in the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, far above all heavens? We have no idea. Never will until we can see it. And I don't think we could, if there was any way in which it would be possible for us to see it in these earthly bodies we have now, if it were even possible, we wouldn't be able to understand it. There are the new creatures in resurrection. And we need not worry. God will do all that is necessary for us to take our place in that place and to enjoy it to the full, and to take our responsibilities which we have. And then his power to usward who believe. About all that man can imagine in the way of power in connection with spiritual things is the spiritual gifts that are given at Pentecost. And I hesitate a great deal sometimes to even launch into the subject, because one can be so misunderstood, and with preconceived notions, people may get their own idea. It is true that we have power today within our grasp that is far beyond what was given to them at Pentecost, but it's not the same kind. And it doesn't manifest itself that way. But God has put at our disposal that self-same power which he used in raising Christ from the dead. And I'm afraid that we're going to be great losers if we don't make use of it. Now, I have found that among some people who even profess to know the dispensational frontier and profess to know something of the mystery, that they have very little faith in prayer. We seem to have some Christian fatalists these days who think that God has wound things up, especially in this particular dispensation that we're talking about, and that it's running itself down and there isn't anything to do to change it. Well, I will admit that there isn't much we can do to change God's will and purpose. The change that is needed is in us, not in God. God doesn't need any changing. He doesn't need any making over. He doesn't need to be changed. The sorry part of it is that God is ready and willing and at all times right there ready to give us the very best that he has, but we're in such a state that we can't take it. We can't accept it. That's where the change needs to be. And so the one who prays is the one who needs the changing. And so if we pray until we can get ourselves in line with his will and his purposes, and think more of his program than do our own, then at the time we can begin to make use of that power. Well, God is not going to give us power to run a program of ours that's counter to his. And so, if God is withholding any good things from you and me, it's just simply because we have not gotten to the place yet that we can make use of it. Now, that is a pretty good thing to keep in mind, because if we find ourselves somewhat shortchanged, as we sometimes may think, and begin to complain against God, maybe like Job did, and many other people are complaining against God too, and that's a human weakness, we better remind ourselves that God is already and willing to give us the very best that he has. Every bit of the inheritance that is belongs to his son. If we are in the place to receive it and use it. Now when we pray for wisdom and knowledge, we should be very careful that we pray that we have it, that we might glorify God and that we might instruct men, rather than just to gratify our own ambition. It's nice, of course, to be able to brag and say, well, I know more than so-and-so or other teachers and so on. You know, that's fine. I can puff one up a lot. On the other hand, with knowledge comes great sorrow. And the reason for it is because with knowledge comes responsibility. I think Apostle Paul realized all of that when he was making this prayer here. He had felt his own responsibilities. He knew, even long before this, before he even had this particular dispensation revealed to him, he knew that it was possible for a man to get sidetracked and be a castaway or a cracked water pot set on a shelf. A man who might have instructed others and been a power at one time. It was possible such a thing could happen to him. And so he's talking to people here, writing to people who are saints and are faithful. And yet he is praying that they might have the gift of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that they might know what the calling of Christ is. And what that power was that raised Christ from the dead, and what are the riches of the inheritance in the holiest of all. Now we have something hinted in verse 23 that comes at the end of the third chapter. I don't know how far I'll get. It doesn't make very much difference. Because it's all rich, we don't cover all of it, it's all right. Now, getting down into the second chapter, we find another set of three, and this was our third set of three. We get down into the fifth verse, quicken us together with Christ. And that gives us a picture of having been dead in sins. Quicken together with Christ. Raise us up together and made us sit together. There's three things. Quicken, raise, and seated. Three things. Maybe it's rather necessary to have this prayer over here before he went on to do such a wonderful thing as this. Paul before in his epistles during the Acts period had talked about the believer being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But that's as far as he ever took it. Now he's talking about a quickening here and a raising and a seating together with Christ. That makes 6 points altogether, and he has another one that he gives us later on. And that is, we'll be glorified with Christ. 7, then, is your number of perfection. Even though our resurrection has not come yet, and we were talking about that here this afternoon before this came on here, even though our resurrection has not come yet, we have been identified with Christ in his death. And we have been identified with him in the quickening from that death. That is a spiritual experience of us. The actual raising from the death is yet to come. Our resurrection. But we have had the experience of being identified with Christ in that. And of course, we couldn't have these things that we were talking about here unless we did have that. The power, the hope, and knowing something of the riches or inheritance. Now, the being raised up together might be a little bit of controversy on that, but I do not think it would be too far off and that it would be too far from the truth to say that this raising has to do with a leaving of the earthly sphere and going into the heavenly sphere. And Christ was raised. He ascended. Our calling is far above this earth. Our calling is far above principalities and powers in the heavenly, too. In fact, our calling is far above everything that we can name that we know of. Because that is where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and that's where our calling is. And so, which has raised us up together with Christ and made us to sit together and having a place of interest. Now, that word sitting may have more than one meaning to it. The fact that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father shows a place of authority. But over in Romans, when it talks about who is accusing us, and it speaks of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, it might have a little different meaning. Because it was at the right hand of the judge that the accuser sat. And so the question comes up, who's going to accuse us? Well, not Christ. He's sitting in the accuser's place, and he came to do his great work of justification. And the accuser, he couldn't sit in that place anyhow, could he? Satan wouldn't be allowed in that place for a minute, would he? He's our accuser. And so Paul comes out with a wonderful truth there. The place of the accuser has been taken by our advocate, our lawyer, our defense. Well, now here's Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. He doesn't have his own throne yet. See, he's sitting in his Father's throne. The day is coming when he will occupy his own throne. But he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And the last enemy is death. And then will begin Christ's kingdom. Now, part of our Bible is devoted to the earthly phase of that kingdom. Some of our Bible is devoted to the heavenly phase of that kingdom. And it's pretty hard for you and me to differentiate between the two and say where the one leaves off and where the other begins, or just how that they are going to run on simultaneously, because we aren't told. It's quite a problem to some people who are materially minded to see how that Christ could sit on the throne of his father David and rule over the nations of the earth, and at the same time be in the Holy of Holies, but far above all principality and power in the heavenlies, and be reigning there at the same time. Well, of course, we might ask the question, is he limited to one place? Is he limited to one manifestation only? In other words, when he called Paul on the road, Damascus Road, was he limited to that one place, or could he have been calling somebody else in the same manner on the other side of the globe at the same time? You see what I'm getting at? It's just like the foolish question that somebody asked me quite some time ago. Well, if Christ was God, who was on the throne while he was in the grave? You get it? Well, the question is, did God die? You see, when we begin to talk about the nature of Christ, we get in deep water. Now, was he God, or was he a manifestation of God? God manifest in flesh. So here we have, in chapter 2, down through the first 7 verses, a quickening, a raising, and a feeding with this purpose in the 7th verse, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's more yet to come. Probably giving us a little hint there that there may be a perfecting going on in the future ages. Because if we were absolutely perfect, we hardly have the expression of showing kindnesses toward us in the ages to come. So I believe that God is going to work out something in us that will make us more perfect. And of course, the more perfect we become, the more we can understand and enjoy are these kindnesses that are spoken of here. What they are, I have no idea. Now, starting with the 8th verse, we begin another section. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as a gift of God. And the word "that" has given a lot of people trouble, but if you would study your genders and so on in the Greek, you'll soon come to the conclusion that it's a salvation by grace that is given, the gift of God, not of ourselves. In verse 9, it's not of works. Verse 10, his workmanship. And in the same verse, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now there's works 3 times. The salvation is not of works. How often you've heard people say, well, I just have a bit of chance of being saved at so-and-so over there in the church. Well, if you're going by chances, the chances are that you aren't saved, that's all. Because a man is either saved or he isn't. And if he's rather uncertain about it, why, I would say that he didn't have much of a chance. We were talking about a while ago about going down to the dock when the Queen Elizabeth came in. Suppose that I had a slip of paper which I hoped and I thought was a ticket, a passage on that boat, but I wasn't sure of it. And I had seen in the distance a slip of paper somebody else had, looked like mine. I say, well, I think I've got a good chance of that fellow getting on because this paper I have looks like his. Well, when I actually get onto the boat and the man who takes the ticket takes a look at it, then I get my judgment on it, isn't it? And if it isn't a ticket that was issued by the company that owns that boat, why, I just don't get on, that's all. Well, that's the kind of chances you'd be taking. There's ways of finding out for sure. Of course, in that case, you go and buy your ticket of the proper authorities. In the case of this here, where it's not of works and where you can't buy it, and it's a gift, you have to get it as a gift from the proper authorities, and you can't get it anywhere else. And there is one who said that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and that's the only place you can get your ticket. And some of these folks who have such false hopes should have that made very plain to them. Now that not only applies to the gift of everlasting life, but it applies to salvation, as Paul has put in here in the book of Ephesians, which means our entrance into the dispensation of the mystery. You can't get into that by works. Then he reminds us that we are his workmanship. Well, if we're his workmanship, are there any flaws? We have our perfection in him, do we not? We are complete in him. We'd never be able to put on the finishing touches if it were our own workmanship, would we? We often laugh about the man who claims he is a self-made man, you know. He usually boasts, but he can't see the defects that the other folks see. We are his workmanship and created perfect because we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which are before ordained, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. There's a little question about the translating of that, that possibly it should be that God hath prepared us beforehand that we should walk in them, rather he's prepared the works beforehand. However, we won't go into that in detail now. You can run that down for yourself. But we do understand this much, that when we have this gift, this salvation, this wonderful salvation, that's not of works, so we can't boast. It is for a purpose of doing some good works, which God wants us to do. Too many people have the idea that God is just in the saving business to keep the devil from getting close. And that's all. And so they can escape the devil and his end, why, that's all that's necessary. And they don't owe God anything. A very low idea of Christianity. Well, we might go on. Another section begins with verse 11. And this section has to do with peace. You find it mentioned in this section three times. Now, he starts out with verse 11 telling us how that there had been enmity. He lays the ground here why there's going to be peace. And there was enmity in between the Jewish and the Gentile believers in the Acts church, simply because they didn't have the same standards. One was under law, one was under grace. One kept all kinds of rituals and observances, and the other didn't need to. And one could sit in the main part of the assembly, and the Gentile, he had to take a separate room or something like that, like the women did. Now, the women were to sit in a separate room, and I see that just naturally that they do that. And, of course, back in one of the early churches, Paul had to remind them that they shouldn't be talking in meeting. Now, he is talking among themselves out in that other room there and disturbing the meeting, see?
You mean it that way away from home.
I know when I used to go to church, when we went in, why the women and the children would go over on the right-hand side, and the men would file over on the left-hand side. Well, that's still, let's roll back from the old synagogue, that was the idea. And so that's the reason why. There were some rules and regulations given at that time, and some of those rules and regulations apply to today, but we won't go into that just now. Because I just wanted to lay this little background that there was enmity. And the Jew and the Gentile didn't get along very well together. They tried their best to smooth that over in the 15th chapter of Acts when they had the Council of Jerusalem. And they laid only certain things upon the Gentile that they were to do. Four things. And that was to be proclaimed out among all the churches. And that was so that the Jew and the Gentile could get together without too much friction. But he didn't take it all away. Not by any means. And I imagine that the friction that was in those churches at that time would be more than we'd have down in the Southland when you have both colored and white folks in the same church together. And that just doesn't go very well. It was the same kind of a problem, but it was a racial problem. And racial problems are hard problems to solve. And so he said that those who were circumcised, called those uncircumcision, which didn't belong to their group, and sometimes said that with the nose tilted at a rather high angle, because after all, the Jew in the flesh had the advantage. He had every dispensational advantage during the time of Acts. He could well elevate his nose and look down on the Gentile. He had a right to. Paul speaks of that, especially in his epistle to the Romans. He makes that plain, that the Jew had every advantage. And he was first. Also, he was first not only when it came to the gospel, but he was first also when it came to judgment. He made that plain too. And so we come down here and we find that this alienation is over. But at one time we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the condition of the Gentile believer during Acts. He isn't talking about Gentiles in an unsaved state. He's talking about the Gentile believers during Acts. That was their position in reference to Israel. But now, things have changed. These Gentiles who were far off, and they did, they had to stay off in another room and stay out of, they couldn't go into the temple either. They had to stay in the outer court of the Gentiles. Those who sometimes are far off are made nigh to the blood of Christ. Well, somebody comes along and says, well, if that's true, then from the time of the crucifixion on, then they were nigh, and it didn't happen here after Acts 28. Well, what about it? Is it true in our Bible that when a thing was made possible by an act of God, that it became effective at that time, or did it become effective when it was proclaimed? Why, we find time after time that it became in effect after it's proclaimed. You go a long time after Pentecost before you hear the precious blood of Christ. Peter didn't preach the blood of Christ when he was preaching at Pentecost. Nevertheless, it had been shed, and it had served its purpose, and had become effective to some extent, but it became more effective as time went on, and new truth was revealed. For he is our peace. There is the word peace. Now you find that three times. Having abolished there in verse 15, and in his place, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a twain, that is a Jew and a Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which are far off and to them that were nigh. And of course we understand that was preached through the apostles of the dispensation of the mystery. Christ himself didn't come in person and do the preaching. That was done through Apostle Paul and his workers as ambassadors. So there's a threefold peace. Now you notice after this, after you get through this verse 2 here in Ephesians, that you don't hear about these two classes, Jew and Gentile, anymore, do you? Well, they've been made one. When he enters down into chapter 3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, or nations, that includes a Jew now, because he's no more than any of the rest of them. He's included in it. And that is true today. The Jew has no priority today in any way whatsoever, whether he's a believer, unbeliever, or what his station might be. He is just one of the nations as far as God is concerned. He has no prior place. And so when you speak of nations, ethnos, which is translated Gentiles, it includes a Jew just the same as anybody else. But before the end of Acts, it didn't. Ethnos then was the nations outside of Israel because they were the nation. But now they're counted among them. Well, there was a time before Abraham when there wasn't any distinction either. But they lost that prior place. They lost all distinction as far as God is concerned for the time being. There will be a day when God will call them out from among the nations and deal with them again. But not now. Now, the reason for that is given down at the last part of that chapter. Notice in verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens or joint citizens. And here you have this word with the saints again, which is translated in Hebrews in the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. If you want to put a note in your margin on that verse, Philippians 3:20, for your citizenship is in heaven. Remember? And this is fellow citizens. It's citizenship, you see. And that gives us a clue to what this should be the translation then of the word saints, whether it's holy of holies or whether it means people who are saints. Now, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Don't let anybody trip you on that verse. Verse 20. They will say, well, there isn't any difference. There wasn't any dispensational boundary at the end of Acts. Here it says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's just the same as they were during Acts or any other time. That's Israel. Sure, it looks like it, doesn't it? So all you have to do is to put a little note right on that verse there, a reference, and make it 4, 10, and 11. 4, 8 to 12, you could put in, include a little bit more. Because when you go over there in that fourth chapter here in Ephesians, you'll find that you have an ascended Christ. And this ascended Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These apostles and prophets over here were chosen by the ascended Christ, have no part with the apostles and the prophets of a foregone dispensation. Oh yes, he chose apostles when he was here on the earth too. But these are prophets, or these are apostles that are chosen after he ascended. It's always well to know your context and other references that go along, because arguments will come up thick and fast. Now in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, now there are three things. In verse 19, fellow citizens, verse 21, fitly framed together, and verse 22, builded together. That's a sort of a fellowship, isn't it? Working together. Fellow citizens in the heavenlies, and fitly framed together as a building. And then remember, that building grows. Now, we were taught in biology that inanimate objects, such as buildings and sticks and stones and so on, don't grow. Don't ever grow. It's only animate objects, that is, things that have life, that grow. So this building, which is being builded up here and grows for an habitation of God, must be made up of living stones. Can that be true? The believers. In whom, that is in the Lord, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That is, God can live in this habitation in the Spirit, for by the Spirit. Which, again, gives us the assurance that God in the Spirit is dwelling in his believers today. Now, I got through just two chapters and gave you 6 of the main points, and that's as far as I got. You'll have a 7th one in chapter 3, which is practically all in verse 6. Fellow heirs, the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ. Then you have that wonderful prayer beginning with the 14th verse, and it has 3 things in it. That they might be strengthened with might, be able to comprehend, and be filled with the fullness of God. Now you can go on with the studies yourself, and the last 3 chapters also have 7 divisions in, and each one having 3 subdivisions that you can go on with in the study. But these are particularly our treasures, and so as we get out of our treasure chest and look at these things, we are glad to review them, know what the Lord has provided.